If you wanted one of lesson four and part one, and we're looking at the God who is everywhere tonight, and praise the Lord that He is. And I love this lesson. Every lesson has surprised me of the things that I have been able to glean and enjoy, and this lesson is no different. And one of the things that I really found interesting is how God shows us in His Word. Some of these things you kind of know, you kind of have a grasp of, but you don't fully wrap your mind around. But in this particular lesson, some answers some questions were answered. There were some answers to some things, and I appreciated it. I know sometimes it's easy to kind of get confused and bogged down with different facts that you hear about God, but being able to dig these out of God's Word this past week, looking through these, enjoying these, and so we'll be doing lesson four tonight and next Wednesday as we continue to look at this. But tonight we're going to look at, continue looking at part two of Hudson Taylor's life. The Taylors, as they labored as missionaries in China, came home for what they thought would be a break, but it ended up being about a 6-year furlough. Even then he worked 13-hour days and 6 days a week editing and translating the Chinese New Testament. It needed some refining, and he used his English New Testament and he was translating, because remember, he labored and worked hard to learn Chinese. We learned that in the first part. Hudson would complete his medical training at the Royal Hospital in London. He would work to spread the news of the work they were doing in China, telling churches in UK that there was only one missionary for every 4 million Chinese. In 1866, the Taylors returned to China, but not only and not alone. Hudson had asked God to raise up laborers, and God responded. At that point in history, in time, he had the largest number of missionaries ever to leave the shores of England for China and for missions. The mission organization that Hudson founded would not only trust God, but would rely on God for everything that they needed, but would rather depend upon God for everything they needed through prayer. It was asking a lot from the missionaries, because they were used to drawing support from churches back home, kind of like we do our missionaries. But Hudson lived out this example. He just believed, Hudson Taylor believed, that they should depend on God fully. The other missionaries described him as the one who continually leaned on God, and he lived for others. He continually lived for others. The China Inland Mission, founded by Hudson Taylor, had a great effect on China, and he desired to send both men and women out to be missionaries. But there would be a lot of hardship, a lot of strain, a lot of struggles. He barely slept, and in June 1865, after Sunday services one morning, pacing the shores of the beaches in Brighton, he finally concluded, "If we are obeying the Lord, the responsibility rests with Him and not with us." This view of God and His faithfulness produced practical results that led to peaceful hearts. See, Hudson had been asking people to come to the mission field and help him, and overwhelmingly people started coming. Even, like I said, he even strived. He had the lofty goal of not only getting men, but women as well to come to the mission field. But he thought, how am I going to find people that are willing to leave the comforts of England, the comforts of home, and come to a foreign land and only depend on God? Only depend on God. But he was a man of prayer. Matter of fact, Hudson said, "I have not known what anxiety is since the Lord taught me the work is His. My great business in life is to please God, walking with Him in the light. I never feel a burden. He was a man of prayer. One man called Taylor's explained or described Taylor like this. He's outwardly unimpressive, but when you hear him pray, it is so powerful, it is evident that God has allowed Hudson into his inner circle of friendship. He talked to God as though they were face to face, as a man talked with his friend. I've never heard someone pray like that with such boldness. That was end quote. It was his daily practice, Taylor's, to pray for every member of the China Inland Mission before sunrise. Hudson led teams of younger co-workers into the inner interior of China. These journeys could be dangerous and exhausting, but no matter how long the days, Taylor rose an hour before dawn to seek the Lord, and with only his Bible and a candle by his side, small candle. Hudson wrote, "It is easy to say I give up all for God, but there are times that God teaches us how terribly comprehensive is that word, all." The blow came to Hudson when Maria Taylor, his wife, was stricken by cholera before she gave birth to their last child. His wife and the child both died. He was so in grief, heartbroken, and lonely that Hudson Taylor pleaded Christ's own promises, and I quote, that if anyone drink of him continually, habitually, they would never thirst again. He would plead, "Lord, you promised. Clinging to God's faithfulness, he found himself upheld during this time and even happy in God. But this was not an effortless act of faith. Reflecting on this difficult season in life, Hudson wrote, "Personally, it has been the most sorrowful and the most blessed year of my life." In the darkest time of Hudson's life, there was a fullness in him that caused those around him to recognize the all-sufficiency of the Savior. In 1871, Taylor remarried. He married Jenny Faulding, a single woman who had come to the mission field of China also. They labored together for the next 3 decades. In the remaining days of his life, Hudson never relented on reaching the interior of China. Hundreds of missionaries were joining the mission. At that point, when a mission was low on funds, Taylor wrote, "I cannot conceive how we can be helped, though I fully expect we shall be, for the Lord cannot and will not fail us." Amen. Isn't that good? "But no matter how great the need," he warned, "we cannot beg," he said. "When a work becomes a begging work, it dies." During all those years, the mission never had to pass up an opportunity for lack of funds. He began to make frequent travels back and forth from England to China, for his body was worn out and frail from loving, was what people would say about him. He was worn out from loving. In 1899, his wife and he moved to Switzerland. In April of 1905, he took one final trip to the land he loved so dearly, China. This trip took him into China's last unreached province. He was filled with joy and gratitude for a lifetime of answered prayers. And in that province, Hudson Taylor passed peacefully into eternity. It would be wrong to think that Taylor's faith was the foundation for all of this. It was Taylor's God who was the foundation. During the celebration of the 25th anniversary of the China mission, Taylor told his fellow missionaries this: "It is not great faith you need, but faith in a great God." Praise the Lord. As you study the character of God this week and His all presence, as we've been doing, will you determine, like Taylor, like Hudson Taylor, for nothing less but a life-altering knowledge of a great big God? Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for testimonies of lives lived out these powerful examples like Hudson Taylor. Well, as we get started, and we're going to be looking at your notes here a little bit, we're going to be looking at this, and I've left some space where you see it says define the essential presence of God and define the covenanted presence of God. Just write in your own words. Of course, we're going to be defining it, but I didn't put that on screen because I want you to write it in your own words based on not only what we say tonight, but even what you've learned in your own personal studies. But when you study this, as we've been doing, as we're studying this, at least this first half of it tonight, looking at it, you think of God. And one of the questions that ought to come to mind is this: where does God live? What is the location of God? Well, Timothy Dwight said this: God dwells throughout the known universe and the uninhabited regions of immensity. Amen. Very well put. Very well summarized idea of where God would dwell. Jeremiah 23, verse 23 and 24, the word of the Lord says, "Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth?" We have been studying the all presence, the eternal, God is everywhere, omnipresent God. And there are certain implications to this truth. God is in all places at once, yet He never travels. He fills all creation without any effort. God cannot be contained by any place. No church building, no synagogue, no nation, no planet, not even the universe itself can contain God. God cannot be excluded by any place. He is not affected by terms of distance like you and I. God is not closer to or further from anything in creation as regards to His essential presence. But we will also look tonight at God's relational presence, and there are differences. See, God is not merely existing everywhere as some force. I think about Star Wars. I don't know how many Star Wars fans there are in the audience tonight or watching on Facebook, but you know, there's these similarities. I know there was this one Christian author that wrote a book. It's not a fiction. It's actually like a devotional type book, and he based it on Star Wars. He must have been a Star Wars fan, and he was showing similarities. It's a Christian book, but he's showing similarities of what they talk about, the Force versus the Christian and the Holy Spirit. And there is a fun analogy, but to me, the way I look at that is it goes back to the saying that has been said of all literature, well, clean literature, that every story is inspired by the story. Can I get a witness tonight of that? Amen. The story, which is God's story. But getting back to this, He's not just some force that's in everything and in all things and you tap into it, you know. He is a person. Praise the Lord. He is a being. He is a personal being, and He's active. He's observing. The Bible says He's guiding. He's sustaining, the Bible says. The Scripture also says He's ruling, comforting. These are some of your blanks, by the way. He's ruling, He's comforting, but the Bible also says He's judging and opposing and even resisting. And so God is not some, you know, deist God who just stepped back from all creation and wound it up and set it on the shelf and watches it and is entertained by all of us. He's actually intimately involved in His creation. He loves us. He wants to be a part of our lives. He desires a relationship with us. Isn't that amazing? That should alone be humbling tonight and even amazing to wrap our mind around. God is our one consistent, unchanging environment. Man, you know, when I read that, that encouraged me. There's a lot of changes in the environment in 2020 and even now in 2021. How many of you have felt it? There's a change in the environment. But there's one environmental change that has not taken place, and that's the power and presence of the relational and covenant presence of God for those who believe in Him. And, of course, His essential presence as well. God is that one unchanging environment. Paul preached it this way in Acts chapter 17, 28a. He is not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and exist. For in Him we live and move and exist, is the quote there from the Scriptures. His majesty is His alone. It is a solitude perfection, meaning there's no one else, no angel, no being, no supernatural being, no spiritual being, no finite, no physical. There is no other being that has this ability, only Father God, Jehovah God. But how does that affect a Christian life? That's really what we're studying. We want to know God, we want to understand Him better, but it's not enough just to know. What does the Bible say? Don't just be a hearer of the word, but a doer. We also look to how we can apply it. How does this affect us? There is such a thing as living near God. Yes, there is such a thing as living near God. There is a reality of God among His people. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant teaches us this. Can we experience that today? Is it even possible for God to be nearer at times than He is at other times? We're going to answer those questions tonight with this powerful study of God is everywhere. But how does that affect how a Christian lives? We need to think together tonight about the covenant presence of God. That's what I want to look at first, the covenant presence of God. We have talked about the essential presence of God. In other words, there is that presence of God that is required for all things to exist and be sustained around us. He is everywhere indeed. But the covenanted presence of God is different in some ways. Let's look at how the covenanted presence of God is different from the essential presence of God. Number one, it is based on the fulfilled conditions of the covenant by Jesus Christ. It is because of Christ that we can enjoy the presence, the covenant presence of God. Can you say amen? He has removed the offense between us and God and has provided a perfect righteousness for His people. In other words, if it hadn't have been for Jesus' blood and His sacrifice on the cross, we could not enjoy the covenant presence of God, the relational, the experiential presence of God. Number two, it is a mediated presence. It is a mediated presence. See, we enjoy, as Christians, the experience of God's nearness in a way that the world cannot and does not. But it is not a one-on-one relationship with God in the sense of face-to-face with God. It is God near us through the mediating work of His Son. It is because we belong to Christ and He represents us that the nearness of God can be a life-giving event. Can you say praise the Lord? Number three, it is experiential, not positional. This covenant encounter with God, this covenant presence of God is experiential. In other words, you can experience it. It's because you have to reach out and intentionally desire it. You want to experience God. You long. The Bible says He's a rewarder for those who diligently seek Him. He wants a people that really want to be near Him. It's not just positional. Just because you come to church doesn't mean you're going to have a relationship with God. Amen. You've got to seek Him. Number four, it can fluctuate. The covenant presence of God can fluctuate. The essential presence of God cannot. But the covenant presence of God can. In other words, it can go up and it can go down. It can change. How many of you have felt that change in your life? There are times you could feel God's presence very strong. There's times that you sense that you couldn't feel Him as strongly as you did at other times. It can fluctuate. Here's the thing that you need to understand. God is always available to be near His children. The Bible's clear. We're going to be looking at that scripture we all know in James 4 and 8 that draw nigh to God, God will draw nigh to you. This is essential to understand. God's presence is always available. Usually it's not God that does the moving. Usually it's us that does the moving, or it's our actions that cause us not to be able to feel or experience that covenant presence, that relational presence. So, after looking at these four, we could describe Christianity in three simple phrases as it relates to God's presence. Number one, God is for us. We could say God for us. Number two, God in us. The Bible says that He teaches that God loves us. He loves us. He loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son. He's for you. He's for you. What does the Bible say? If God be for us, amen. Who can be against us? Amen. But God's also in us. He says, don't you know, the Word of God says, that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? He's in us. He's given us His precious Holy Spirit. And then third, we can't leave this one out. God with us. Emmanuel. We know these are this could summarize the Christian life. See, no other faith, no other religion has this dynamic. That God is for you. God came down and did the work in you and for you. And God sticks with you and stays with you and promises never to leave you or forsake you. No other religion has that trinity, that triune, powerful pact and covenant and promise from their God. And that's simple because He's the only true one. Amen? Praise the Lord. So what are the differences? What are the differences? There's this for us and there's this in us. These do not fluctuate. The for us and in us do not fluctuate. But the experience of God's nearness, the intimacy or the lack of intimacy, the amount of God with us is subject to change. The Christian's existence in the family of God is unalterable as long as we remain in Christ. But your enjoyment of that relationship, the intimacy, the nearness that's available, that can fluctuate. A good portion of the Bible will not make sense to you if you are unable to see that God's relational covenant presence can be near and far from His people. Look at Hosea 5:15. I will go away and return to my people. I'm sorry. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Now see, God is using a withdrawal of His experiential presence to get their attention and to motivate them to return to Him. He really wants them to repent and seek His face again because He longs for them to love Him and want that. Then Isaiah chapter 63 verse 11a. Then His people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is He? They asked the question, where is He? The people are drifting from the Lord in this scenario, in this context. They do not feel God's nearness. They don't see His activity like they once saw it. They've read their Bible, the Scriptures. They've seen that God's acted very personally and very effectively and very powerfully in the past because they've read it. They've read about times when God was near, when He was active, and He was obviously active to the point that everyone could see it. And they looked at their lives and their reality and their time, kind of like we looked at in Psalms 120 when we looked at that psalmist that was troubled by those things. And he's like, what's changed? Where is He? Why are things so different? And I want to see it in my lifetime. And it's also found in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 3 verse 19 and 20. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. This is not an evangelical or soul-winning scripture in context because it was written to Christians in the church of Laodicea. This is Christ withdrawn from His people outside the building because of their actions, because they're not seeking Him, because they're not being obedient, because they're far from Him. They're clinging to everything the world has to offer instead of Him. They're not clinging to Him. So Jesus has literally been pushed outside of the church or the synagogue or the building or the life, whatever analogy you want to use. He's literally been pushed out of their life. But if there is a repentance from His people, then Jesus says He will return, If you open the door, if you repent and open that door, He will return with that wonderful sense of His fellowship. That is why James can say in James 4 and 8, draw near to God and God will draw near to you, because if you repent and turn to the Lord will draw near to you. He will come in and sup with you and dine with you and have that sweet fellowship with you. All you have to do is make up your mind, Lord, I want to be close to you, but I'm also willing to do what is required that I can continue to be close to you. Jesus made the work and cleared the path. But then it's up to us to continue to desire the Lord and keep that fervor and zeal for the Lord so that we're not sliding back into the old way of life, the old man. See, if we are saved by grace and it's all by God, the question could be asked, why are there conditions? But what are the conditions of God's nearness? There are conditions. There are conditions for the believer for that nearness. And so why are there conditions? Let's look at some more passages together. I want to look at Amos 3 and 3, and then I want to let John Snyder explain this in a way that I thought was so good I wanted him to do it with the video. But here's Amos 3 verse 3. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Christy, if you'll touch that, hit that first stage light that's on there in the middle on the top row. Let's watch this together.
The prophet asks, can two walk together unless they are agreed? So physically, the condition for walking alongside someone on a journey is that there has to be agreement. If you think you're going to place A and your friend has in mind place B, then at some point in the journey, you're going to part ways. If you're following your friend and he turns left, you're going to have to turn left. You have to constantly adjust yourself to maintain that closeness. Spiritually, it's the same. Agreement is essential in a spiritual walk together. God will not follow us, so we're going to follow Him. And God will not be adjusted by us if we want to take a different path. So in other words, in order to maintain that sweet nearness to God, the believer must be constantly following in agreement with God, or constantly adjusting my life to fit God. The moment we stop that, we part ways.
The moment we stop that, we part ways. We are the ones that have to do the adjusting. Remember, the scripture says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind in Christ Jesus. We've got to do the conforming. We've got to do the adjusting, not the Lord. Perfect analogy. So let's look at 1 John 1 and 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Now that is fundamental. That's a fundamental statement. But then He gives us an application to that in 1 John 1 verse 6 and 7, the next two verses. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, look at what it says. We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. Look, you can't have light and darkness in the same room. When you go into a pitch dark light and you flip on the light, all the darkness leaves and lightness takes over. But then when you flip off the light, all the light leaves and darkness takes over. It's impossible to straddle the fence in the Christian life. You can't claim to have both. You can't claim to be living for the devil in the world and be living for Jesus. You've got to choose. You've got to keep your life in alignment with the Holy Spirit, with God. And He is actively, constantly nudging and pulling and drawing and speaking and sharing and showing and guiding and reproving and rebuking and convicting, so that we can, and He will. He's faithful and He's just. Can you say amen tonight? Praise His name. This is not an arbitrary choice here. It's not just some hoop you have to jump through to earn His love. The condition is based on who God is. Amen. Let me see if we can catch up to where you're at here. Amos, I'm looking for it here. But yeah, this is, I think we just, that's why I'm not looking at the right page. Yeah, right after Amos. Okay, we're on that page two, near the middle of the page two. The condition is based on who God is. There we go. The condition is based on who God is. God is light. Okay? We just read it there in 1 John chapter 1. God is light. So what does that tell us? God lives in a realm of light. He lives in a realm of light. What does that mean? Well, it means that there's a purity. Okay? There is a purity in God. If you need the blanks there, the condition is based on who God is. God is light. Light's that other blank. But there is a purity in God, and He exists in a pure place. That's the rest of that blank there. God exists in a pure place. There is a purity in God. And so God's not going to leave that light, that pure place, to dwell with filth. What happens? Okay, you can recognize you need a Savior. You can repent. You can fall at an altar or just bow your head and confess your sins and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that He raised from the dead, and you will be saved. The Bible's clear about that. But then, if there's not a supernatural change, if God doesn't begin to do a supernatural intervention in your life and things don't begin to change and you begin to just continue to live in filth and are satisfied in that place, then there's not been a true transaction. You've not fully surrendered. You've not yielded your life, which is part of the process. If you truly surrender and declare, why does it say in that scripture in Romans 3:20? Slipping my mind now. Romans 10, is it? Anyway, you know where it says, confess the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died and He rose from the dead, and you shall be saved. Confess that He's Lord. You're making a declaration. What does Lord mean? That means that He is able to rule over your life. God rules. Can you say amen? We need Him to rule. We need Him to have the advantage. And so there's a purity to Him. He lives in the light, a realm of light. He lives in a pure place. And so God is not going to tolerate living in filth. Amen. He's just not going to do it. Matter of fact, I'll go so far as to say, and I believe this goes along with this, it's impossible for God to live in filth. He can't touch that He is not a part of, which is sin, that the anti-God, the antithesis of God, the opposite of God. It's like a negative and a positive. He's not going to be able to be a part of that. So if you want fellowship with this God, the one true God, there is only one option. You've got to come into the light. There's no other way. You've got to hear the call, come out from among them. Be separated. We call that in the Pentecostalist church and most full gospel denominations, sanctification. We are sanctified. We are removed from this hopeless, flesh-based living alone, and we're placed in the eternal presence and glory of a pure and holy God. He's written our names in glory. He's given us the promise of everlasting life, and He also is actively, progressively sanctifying us, setting us apart, purging us, helping us to live with a different master. The master changes instantly. But you have to learn, you have to flesh out, you have to work some of that out in your salvation with fear and trembling by saying, okay, I've got to start getting used to listening to my new master. And that new master is Jesus. Of course, the work of Christ brings us to the light. You can't get to the light on your own. Jesus brings you there. Jesus is able to pave the way and cross that bridge with you, or He is the bridge. And we are not perfect. Matter of fact, we still sin as believers. But thanks to the next verse that goes along with these contexts, what we're reading here in 1 John chapter 1. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. He's talking to Christians. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Of course, this applies to a sinner doing it for the first time, but it includes us too. Because we still make mistakes. We still aren't perfect. We still deal with failures. So we can maintain fellowship with the Lord, who only lives in the light through the work of Christ. It's basically the Lord saying, I want to take everything that you've done wrong, anything that you're still attached to that's sinful, and I want to bring it out into the open. I want to shine light on it. I want to purge it. I want to purify it. No reason to be ashamed. Jesus bore that on the cross, your sorrow and your shame. No reason to be guilty. Guilty just pulls you down. I want to convict you. I want to build you up. But I won't condemn you because my wrath has been appeased by my Son Jesus. Look at Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. How do you want that high and lofty, holy God who's in the light to come near you? Live dependent on Him. Surrender all. Do you like Hudson Taylor? And boy, is his example so powerful. We need to live depending on Him only. I've said it before and I'll say it again. That's hard to do in America. To live a life where you're dependent on God only. Because we live in an atmosphere and an environment and a nation. And I'm so thankful for America. But we do live in a nation that believes that everything needs to be provided for you. And I'm telling you, it's hard to get a kingdom mindset and sometimes fight against that, because that's our natural impulse, is me, to do that for me. And that's so easy to give into. But God wants us to achieve that trust quotient with Him, greater and greater levels. And sometimes, as blessed as we are in this country, it wars a little bit against that, because we trust on other things first. We'll run to the doctor. We'll pop a pill before we even pray, God, heal me. We believe in doctors. God uses them. But we've gotten so used to depending on other things first. That's just an example. We could say it this way, and this is true. There is only room for one king, and it's Jesus. If you have any other king or any other ruler or any other master or any other lovers in your life, they've got to be expelled, because God is a jealous God. He's not going to make room for anyone else. And if you are still strutting about pretending as though you live for yourself and you have the right to be a self-determined individual, then you're not going to hold fellowship with this king, because he's going to want to sit on the throne and he's not going to let you sit on the throne. But if you humble yourself and you're lowly and contrite, then the Most Holy will draw near to you. James 4 and 8, I want to go back to that very quickly, that says, draw near to God, God draws near to you, which we have mentioned. But listen to the condition of that, which is mentioned just before that. James 4, verse 4 and 5. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. Wow. That popular verse in 4 and 8 is built on this condition. You are married to God now, and He is a jealous husband, and He will not draw near to a wife whose life is full of other lovers. So if you want to walk near your husband, your new master, your new Lord, you will have to put those others away. You cannot live for both God and mammon, or money, or materialistic things, or this world. You first must understand the reason why they are not there, the conditions. There's reasons that these conditions are not there. And we sometimes buy into this. Number one, we sometimes think that the conditions are there so you can earn God's closeness. That's not it. Please understand. It's another contrast, if you will. This condition is not so you can earn God's closeness. But it's also not there to reveal how serious you are. Sometimes we think in our minds, God wants to know how serious you are about Him. You say you want revival. Well, how serious are you? Let's test. Will you repent? Will you do A, B, and C? Are you willing to earn it? but you're not supposed, this is not about earning it. This is not even finding out how serious, because God knows how serious you are. He doesn't have to put you through a trivial little test to find it. He knows whether you're serious or not. So why are the conditions there? And we'll close with this tonight and pick up next week. The reason these conditions are there, the condition instead is based on, or to show us, it's based on the character of God, the nature of God, the character of God. God longs to be near us, but He's in a realm of light. He's holy. He's a pure God in a pure place. So that's the first thing we have to understand. That's the condition. This is not a give and take. Remember the example I love to give a lot, that, you know, if God gives you an umbrella, or if He's holding the umbrella and you're in the rain, whose fault is that? Ours. If He's holding an umbrella, all you have to do is step under His protection. But if you refuse to get up underneath what He's provided, that's not His fault. It's the same here. God is perfect. He's holy. He's pure. And if you're not close to Him, it's not His fault. If you're not near Him, it's not His fault. But it also reveals another thing. These two conditions reveal something else to us. These conditions, rather, reveal a second thing. I should have said it that way. And that is this. It reveals the nature of your relationship with Him. How willing are you to be close to a God like that? How interested are you? Not how serious you are, but how interested. Are you willing to forsake all and desire to be close to Him? So it's a twofold condition. What kind of person God is determines where He lives and who He is to live near. So the question to where is God? He is among a people who are upright in spirit and contrite and lowly. What does the Beatitudes say? For they shall see God. They will be near God. We see who God is, but there is also the question of who you are, the Christian, who we are as a Christian, your relationship to Him. Revelation 3. Remember, we read verse 20. He will distance Himself from one who is drifting away. James says he is a husband who has put his spirit in his people and is jealous for you and yearns to be near. So what happens if you ignore who He is? What happens if you ignore who He is and ignore the nature of your relationship to Him? Well, if you ignore who He is, that He's a pure, light-driven, holy God, and you ignore your part, your relationship to Him, your desires, what happens is all you're left with is a fictional, religious, works-based facade. You have a form of godliness, but you deny the power. Where is God's power? It's in His holiness, His perfection. Why is He worthy of worship? Because He's holy, He's perfect. He's pure. He's pure in every essential natural part of His nature, rather, in His character. He's perfect in every way. So the next challenge for us in this, the next part of really wrapping our mind around, okay, how can I make sure that God's address is close to me? How can I make sure that His covenant presence, His relational and experiential presence is not distanced from me, you, us? Paul helps us with this, and that's where we'll pick up next week. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll be looking at some verses in chapter 6 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'd also remind you to read the blogs, the responses to my doing the daily and weekly lessons in our book. I do a blog entry. I've already got lesson 4, week 4 up, and I'll be updating those daily throughout this week 4, lesson 4. And so check those out. You can link that either through the app It's on there. It'll be the first thing when you open it up. If it doesn't, then you need to refresh it, close it, and reopen it. Sometimes the app